Would you like to have God speak to you? Would you like to have God's voice just answer your questions sometimes? Have you thought, maybe in the midst of a trial of some sort, God, if I could just hear your voice, if you would just speak to me verbally and directly, it would be so much easier. Have you argued with God, saying, God, my life is unfair. Tell me what's going on. Tell me how all these things are working together for my good and your glory. Do you need such a special word, such a special revelation from God in order to live the Christian life? Today's passage tells us of a Bible character who meets God in a dream, as we just read. And God speaks to him and he makes great promises to him. And he responds by making a vow. Question. What impact does this encounter with God, what impact do these words of God to Jacob have on his life? God does for Jacob what many of us seem to want God to do for us. Does it fundamentally change him? More generally, how important are the crises in our lives in comparison to the process of daily living? We'll look at these questions under four headings today as we look at Genesis 28 and 29. First heading, crisis. Esau will kill me. Second, crisis. God speaks. Third, crisis, Jacob responds. And then finally, process, Jacob's lessons. So first of all, Esau will kill me. Remember what led to today's text. Jacob and Esau are twins, heirs of the promise of Abraham, born to Isaac and Rebekah. And so thus heirs of the promise that all the nations of the world would be blessed through the descendants of Abraham. Their mother, Rebekah, is told while they are still in the womb that the older, Esau, is going to serve the younger, Jacob. Nevertheless, Esau, as the firstborn, has the birthright, the right to receive from his parents most of the property, the family name, and along with that, the promise of Abraham. Jacob desires this, and so as we saw a few weeks ago, he takes advantage of Esau's character flaws to get him to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then, when Isaac, his father, is old and almost blind, Jacob and his mother conspire to deceive his father. Jacob dresses up in Esau's clothes and pretends to be Esau in front of his father, and he succeeds in getting Isaac to give him the blessing that Isaac was planning to give to Esau. So Jacob thus gets all that he thinks he wants by deceit and trickery. But then Esau says, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill this brother of mine. Rebekah hears of this, and she sends Jacob away after getting another genuine blessing from Isaac. And we looked at that in some detail last week, remember? Saying that Isaac seems at this point in his life to have repented of his rebellion against God. Isaac repents and acknowledges that God has chosen Jacob, and so he gives him a wholehearted blessing when Jacob comes to him and says he wants to go to Paddan Aram to find a wife. Jacob is still lying. He mainly wants to go to Paddan Aram to get away from Esau. Nevertheless, Isaac blesses him and blesses him wholeheartedly. And Jacob leaves. But what does Jacob take with him? Remember what Abraham sent with his servants. When he sent the servant back to Paddan Aram to find a wife for Isaac, what did he send with him? Do you remember? 10 camels loaded with presents. So as soon as the servant sees Rebekah, he gives her a ring for her nose, actually, and a bracelet for her arm, and then showers her family with gifts as a bride price. Isaac gives Jacob nothing to take with him. Isaac is very, very wealthy. He inherited all of Abraham's wealth, and then the Bible has told us that Isaac receives even more blessing from God. Yet he gives his son nothing when he sends him back to his relatives to find a wife. Why? Why? No gifts for the bride price, no servants, no camels, no rings or bracelets. The book of Genesis doesn't tell us. It just leaves that blank. It doesn't explain why Isaac acts this way. But I think he gives us enough clues to figure it out. Isaac, having truly repented, has enough discernment now to see what his son Jacob needs more than anything else, and he does not need money. Jacob will be heir to the promise of Abraham. Isaac now acknowledges that, and he knows that God will bring it about. But Isaac also sees that his younger son has a desire for wealth. He has a covetous heart. He has a desire for ease and for status. And he doesn't see in his son any evidence of a faith in God. The type of faith that characterized Abraham, the type of faith that characterized Isaac as a young man, and the type of faith which is renewed in his heart now at 137 years of age. He knows that Abraham lived by faith. He knows that the heirs of the promise of Abraham must live by faith. And so Isaac must be thinking, he must have decided in his head, okay, my wife and my son have some reason for wanting him to get out of here, and I'll send him on his way. But God will use this now put him in a situation where he must exercise faith. I think that's what's going on. So Isaac sends his younger son, Jacob, now 77 years old, on a 500-mile journey to get a bride with nothing to offer for her or to her. All that Isaac gives Jacob is what? The blessing and the promise that God is going to be with him. The promise that God is going to give him many descendants, so he's got to give him a wife. The promise will be enough, but Jacob is going to have to learn that it is enough by faith. Sometimes love requires that we withhold what we could give. And Isaac withholds money. And in the end, Jacob benefits because his father withheld that. Well, that brings us to today's passage. As we read earlier in the service, Jacob begins his 500-mile journey, And he comes one night and stops. He's only gone maybe 50 miles at this point. So he's got 90% of the journey still ahead of him. He is alone. It's dark. He doesn't know if maybe his older brother is following him. Remember, his own sons will plot the murder of one of their brothers when they are separated from their father. And Jacob may very well be wondering, is this brother of mine going to come behind me and in this lonely place do away with me? He has no map. There are no gas stations along the way where he might ask directions. He can't log onto the internet and go to MapQuest.com and find driving directions to Haran. He's got to find his way across the desert. And he has no pillow, only a hard rock on which to lay his head. But somehow he still falls asleep. And while he sleeps, he dreams and sees what? He sees something stretched between heaven and earth and angels going up and down on it. The Hebrew word only appears this one time in the Old Testament, so we don't really know what this word means. It's translated ladder or staircase, depending on your translation. Ladder seems perhaps to be a better translation, but if it's a ladder, it's going to be a huge ladder because there are angels going up and down at the same time. They're not running into each other as one goes up and one goes down. So in any event, it is a way to move between heaven and earth, and Jacob sees a lot of activity there, and at the top of it, he sees God. Why this picture? What's the meaning of this vision that God gives to Jacob? How has Jacob acted in the past? Jacob has acted as if God is not intimately involved in the world. Jacob has acted as if God is passive. He believes in God. He believes in God's blessing. He coveted the blessing of Isaac, which came from God. He wanted the birthright that included the promise to Abraham. So that is, in effect, acknowledging that God is there. But Jacob has felt like he needs to finagle his way into getting these blessings, instead of asking God for them. And he's acted as if he could finagle his way into getting them, even if God did not want to give it to him. He's acted as if he's the one that's in control, because he's bright and he can work things out for his own advantage. So God gives him this picture of God at the top, sending angels down to do his will on the earth, having other angels, having done his will on the earth, returning to him for more instructions. The picture is one of God intimately involved in the world. So even in this nameless place, even where Jacob is sleeping on a rock, God is there. God is there. Part two. Further crisis. God speaks. So God takes this opportunity of speaking to Jacob, and he says six things to him. First of all, he identifies himself. Verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. He's saying, Jacob, you've been seeking my blessing, but you haven't sought me. I am the God of your grandfather. I am the God of your father. Seek me. Second, he promises in the land. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Even this place, Jacob, where you fear for your life, I'm going to give to you and your offspring. Thirdly, he promises him those offspring. Verse 14, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. So implicitly, he's promising, I'm going to give you a wife, and you will eventually produce countless children who will inherit all this land. Fourth, he promises him that his offspring will benefit all of humanity. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Same promise as God gave to Abraham back in chapter 12. So God is once again saying that his promise to Eve in the garden will be fulfilled. That of the offspring of Eve will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. This prophecy of Jesus Christ is going to be fulfilled through Jacob's offspring. The Redeemer will come out of this man. Fifthly, the promise that God will be Jacob's God. Not only the God of Abraham, his grandfather, not only the God of Isaac, his father, but the God of Jacob himself. Behold, I am with you. I am with you. Finally, the promise that God will ensure that all the promises are fulfilled to Jacob. End of verse 15. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God says, trust me, Jacob, I am in control. I'm there at the top of the staircase, controlling all things that are going on. There are thousands of angels at my disposal. I will watch over you. I will protect you. I will see that my purposes for you are fulfilled. You will come back to this land. You will find a wife. You will raise a family. You will bless all the nations. So believe me. Trust me. Hope in me. Don't hope in your smarts. Hope in me. So God is telling Jacob, have faith in my future grace. Have faith in my future grace. Life may look tough. And for the pampered son of a rich man, now without any servants, putting his head on a rock to sleep, it looks very tough. But God promises his loving watch care over Jacob. Christ, Jacob responds. Well, Jacob awakes, and how does he respond? Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Is that true? Yes. The Lord's in this place. But where else is God? Where else has God just promised to Jacob that he's going to be? God has just promised to Jacob that everywhere he goes, wherever he goes, God is going to be with him. He's not the God of a specific place, as most of the people around Jacob at that time thought. That was their perception. So there was a God of one particular location. You left that location, you better worry, because here's another God of another location who might not be very happy with you. And so you had to appease the God as you went along. But Jacob has been told by God, I will be with you wherever you go. And yet Jacob is still thinking in this category of, in this particular place, God is here. So Jacob right away misses a key part of God's revelation to him. Now look at verse 17. Jacob continues, how awesome is what? Should have said, how awesome is God. But instead he says, how awesome is this place? Jacob is responding to God's revelation to himself by honoring the place instead of honoring God. He says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, okay. God gave him this picture of the stairway up to heaven in this place, and so to set up a memorial to that would be a good thing. Even to call it Bethel, the house of God, is not a bad thing. But as God says through the prophet Isaiah, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. There's nothing special about this particular place. Jacob was there, and God revealed himself to him there. So Jacob does set up an altar, calls the place Bethel, the house of God. But if we look at the rest of the Old Testament, we find out that there really was nothing special about this place. During the time of Samuel, worship takes place at Bethel. But then after the death of Solomon, do you remember what happens at Bethel? Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, sets up an idol in Bethel, and it becomes the primary center of idolatrous worship in the kingdom of Israel. And so later prophets will denounce this place, most notably Hosea, who refers to Bethel instead of by that name, house of God, as Beth-Aven, house of wickedness. So Jacob misses the point. God is special. God is awesome, not the place. And then Jacob makes a vow to God in verses 20 to 22. Note that Jacob gives God four conditions, and then he makes three promises. The four conditions: if God will be with me, second, if he will keep watch over me, or he will guard me, third, if he will supply my needs, fourthly, if he will bring me back to my father Isaac's house in peace, so thus saying he's going to protect me from my brother Esau. Then he makes three promises. He will be my God. This stone will be God's house, and I'll give him a tenth of everything that I receive. Is this an appropriate response by Jacob? What do you think? Jacob is right that some response should be made to this revelation from God. Surely it's right for him to respond in some way. And he's even right, I would suggest, to say he needs to make some sort of pledge to God. But what should he promise? His conditions show what he heard God say and what he didn't hear God say. Jacob continues to focus on his own present needs and his main future desires. He's focused on protection, on food and clothing, and on returning home. That's his main desire right now, to return home. The marriage issue, remember, was just kind of a cover that he and Rebecca devised, for him, so that Isaac would send him on his way with his blessing. So Jacob, in his response to God, does not even make reference to the promise of descendants. He doesn't even make reference to the promise that through his offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that's the greatest promise of all that God gave him, that through him the Redeemer would come. But he just ignores all that. All he's seeing is his present desire for comfort and protection. And then, what does Jacob promise to God? You will be my God. Well, God's already said he's just God. So what? This stone will be God's house. Well, Jacob has no control over God's house, does he? And in fact, God, as we've mentioned, allows this particular spot to become a place of idol worship. And finally, I'll give you a tenth. Well, I'm sure God was impressed with that. Imagine a child and a father. The father says to the son, I will always love you. I will provide you with all you need to become a young man who will be a credit to this society. I will give you this house when you grow up, and I promise from the time you're 20 years old to give you $40,000 every year that you are to use to bless other people. Imagine that conversation between father and son. Now, would it be appropriate for the son to respond and then say, okay, Dad, if you'll provide me with food, clothes, this house, and that $40,000, then I promise you, I'll acknowledge you as my father, and this house will be known as your house, and I'll give you $4,000 back every year. The son would have just missed the whole point of what the father said, wouldn't he? And it sure seems that Jacob has missed the point of what God has promised him. But before we're too hard on Jacob, ask yourself, have you said something similar to God? Have you made similar conditional promises to God? Perhaps at a moment of crisis in your life, as Jacob was at a moment of crisis here. What should Jacob have said? How should Jacob have responded to God at this point if a response is necessary? And I think it is. In the Old Testament, vows are sometimes presented in a good light and other times in a bad light. One of the good lights, one of the good cases of vows is found in Psalm 50. And I'd like to read Psalm 59-15 for you. The psalmist writes, speaking God's words, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And now he tells him what to do. He's been saying, these people are offering sacrifices, thinking that they're impressing me with their sacrifices. God is saying, I don't benefit directly from those sacrifices. I didn't set up the sacrificial system to create benefit for myself. The sacrificial system is a picture of what I am doing for you. So this is what I want you to do. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So what God wants from them is not for them to slaughter bulls. What he wants from them is hearts which are thankful to him. He tells them, I want you to call upon me in the day of trouble. That's what you're supposed to give to me. Ask me. And then be thankful for what I give you. So what's the vow here? What vow is the psalmist talking about? Perform your vows to the Lord, verse 14. Not to offer him money, because he just said he owns all things. Not to sacrifice an animal, because he just said that sacrifice in and of itself means nothing to him. Not to go and do some great deed, for the very next verse says that he's the one who does great deeds. The vow is twofold. To thank God and to call upon him in every need, in every moment of every day. That's the vow God wants us to make. The vow of faith in future grace. And that's what Jacob should have vowed to God. I promise, Lord God, that I will call upon you every step of the journey ahead of me. I promise that I will be continually thankful for your watch care, and I promise that for every need I will look to your provision, and thus I will glorify you. That's the vow that Jacob should have made. That's the vow that you and I should make before God. A vow to have a thankful heart, and a vow that we're going to call upon God always. So ends Jacob's crisis. He leaves with his spirits uplifted, but without any fundamental change in his life. And God will use the next 20 years that he's going to spend in this far country to bring about at long last that vital change. You see, Jacob saw God, and God spoke to Jacob. Jacob responded to God, but his problems continue. His problems of greed and selfishness and manipulating others continue. God's miracle in revealing himself to Jacob through a dream does not solve Jacob's problem. That's going to take a long daily process to get to the root of the problem in Jacob's life. So finally, process Jacob's lessons. Well, Jacob completes his journey, but he doesn't know it, again, with no map to guide him and no big sign saying, okay, here is the well where your grandfather's servant encountered your mother. He comes to that very well where almost 100 years before Abraham's servant had found Rebekah. But he doesn't know it. And he sees 3 flocks of sheep there, and he comes to the same well. And the author of Genesis draws a lot of parallels between that encounter of Abraham's servant at the well and this one. But there are many striking differences between the two encounters. So let me just tell you the story, and then we'll draw out some lessons from it. The well is covered by a huge stone, perhaps to keep people from falling in, or dirt from getting in, perhaps to keep people who weren't supposed to use it from using it. And so the shepherds have come with their flocks, but they are not yet watering their sheep. Jacob asks them if they know his relatives, Laban and his family, and they find that they do, that they're near their home, and in fact Laban's daughter Rachel is coming. Well, this is a surprise to Jacob, a pleasant surprise. He's at the end of his journey at long last, and he seems to want to get these shepherds out of the way so that by the time Rachel arrives, he'll be able to have a private meeting with her instead of encountering his cousin in the presence of all of these shepherds. So he tells them, you know, go ahead, water your sheep. And they said, no, our plan is that we wait till everyone gets here, and then we move the stone, then we water the sheep. And whether they're just caught in habit, or whether the stone is just so big that the 3 shepherds who are there don't want to make the effort to move it alone, they want to wait till all the shepherds are there and move it together, we don't know. But Jacob is frustrated at this. Rachel arrives, and as soon as he sees her, he reverses what happened 100 years before. Remember then, the servant waited, and Rebekah watered all 10 of his camels. Here, what happens is Jacob single-handedly goes and moves this giant stone away, maybe trying to impress his cousin with his physical strength. Men have been known to do that at times. And then waters all of her sheep. Well, weeping, he then tells Rachel that he is her cousin. And she runs, just like Rebecca ran, back and tells the family what is happening. So her father, Laban, goes out and greets Jacob, his nephew, and invites him into the home with Rachel and his older daughter, Leah. Well, Laban, as we have known before from our encounter with him almost about 80 years before, is one who has an eye for money, and seeing that this son of his rich sister, for some reason, has come empty-handed, after about a month of this guy living in his household, begins to say, okay, you know, now is the time to change our relationship, and you're about to become my employee. What kind of wages would be appropriate here? And Jacob has been impressed with his cousin Rachel, and he says, okay, I will work for 7 years. I have nothing to give you, but I will work for 7 years so that I might marry your daughter Rachel. Jacob is 77, as we mentioned. How old is Rachel? Given that Jacob was willing to work and then receive her as wife, she might very well not be of marriageable age yet. So maybe 11, 12 years old? I don't know. But Jacob is impressed with her somehow. He sees that this young girl can be his wife. And he's willing to wait, and it says that he loves her so much that the 7 years go by as only a few days. At the end of the 7 years, we get another picture of Laban's problem. Jacob has to go to Laban and say, okay, you know, it's time for my marriage. I have been waiting for 7 years. Here's the time. And so the wedding is arranged. Everyone feasts. And Jacob is presented with a veiled woman dressed in Rebekah's finest clothes. And he takes her into his dark tent and has sexual relations with her. And in the morning light, he sees, this isn't Rebekah. This is Leah, the older sister. Verse 25. Jacob goes to Laban and says, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. So you see, he's not saying, wait another 7 years and then you can have Rachel. He's saying, yeah, you can have her just a week from now, but then promise me you're going to stay 7 more years and then I'll get 14 years of labor from you for my two daughters. Do you see what happened to Jacob? He got exactly what he gave. He deceived his father. And now he's deceived by his father-in-law. To accomplish his deception, he, the younger son, dressed in the clothes of his older brother to go in and deceive his father. Now, Leah, the older sister, has dressed in the clothes of her younger sister and gone in and deceived him. Jacob got exactly what he gave out. So in the end, he works for Laban for 14 years for two wives, one of whom he never even wanted. Think about this part of the story. Jacob encountered God at Bethel. God spoke to him, that encouraged him. But in this account of the next 7 years, is there any evidence that that encounter with God at Bethel had an impact on Jacob? think now about the contrast with Abraham's servant going to the same well and finding Rebekah and Jacob here. As soon as the servant arrived at the well, what did he do? He prayed to God. And he said, God, how am I going to tell which woman here is the bride for Isaac? He prayed and he asked God to have the right girl display her character in an extraordinary act of hospitality. And when she came and did so, even before he finished praying, he praised God. And then he praised God again before the family. He says this, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. That's Abraham's servant. But Jacob does none of that. There's no record of Jacob praying, saying, God, guide me to the wife you want me to have. There's no record of Jacob praying, saying, Please, Lord, guide me to the house of my relatives. There's no record of Jacob responding with thanks when he arrives at the house of his relatives. And there's no record of Jacob depending on God, leaning on God when he's faced with the prospect of living with a wife that he didn't even choose. So the crisis at Bethel does not translate into any change in the process of Jacob's daily living. God spoke to Jacob, but Jacob did not change. It was just an experience, something in his memory, but it had no impact on his daily life. Is there evidence that Jacob should have prayed? Did Jacob make a wrong choice? The children of Rachel and Leah and their two handmaidens become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. But through which of his wives is Jesus descended? It's Leah, who's the father of Judah, who is the ancestor of Jesus. Jacob had to marry Leah. And he didn't even ask God who he should marry. What about you? What about you? Have you called on God in a time of crisis, saying much like Jacob, Lord, please get me out of this. Speak to me, guide me. And if you do, I'll live for you. But once the crisis is over, and once you get back into the daily grind, the daily process of living out your life, have you, like Jacob, put that promise behind you until the next crisis? Some of you are presently in crises of various sorts. Some of those I'm aware of, many of those I'm sure I'm not. Some of you, your lives are going along perfectly smoothly right now. Everything is going on just as you would wish. Regardless of your situation, do you really wish God would speak to you? My friends, God has spoken to you, and he has told you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He has told you, I will never leave you or forsake you. He has told you, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor things to come, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's told you. So how will you respond? How have you responded? You know, I thank God for the crises that God has brought me through in my life. I thank God that he's used crises in my life to bring me to the end of my own resources and to see that I had no hope apart from Him. I praise God that He used those moments of crisis in my life and in many of your lives to draw me to Himself. And I've heard some of your stories where God has used moments of crisis in your life to draw you to Himself. And I praise God that sometimes in the midst of crisis, even today, He chooses to speak to us in a miraculous way. But you know what? We don't live via crises. We don't grow in the Christian life by jolting from one crisis to another. In the end, we live out the Christian life. We grow as Christians through the daily process of our usual, normal activities. Jacob needed to live by faith in God's future grace every hour of every day, and he didn't do that. What about you? What about you? God promises to be with all His children. God promises to be with all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And He promises to be with them every minute of every day. He promises to be with us in the daily process of our living out the Christian life. Will you trust Him to do that? Will you vow to Him the right vow? The vow to be thankful for all He has done and all He will do for you. The vow to call upon God in every moment of trouble. The vow to be thankful even for the difficult circumstances that He gives you. And the vow to seek His face daily and to hear Him speak daily through His written word. If you do that, you will fulfill the purpose for which God created you. You'll glorify His name.